O precious God in heaven, our Father, we come to you, Lord. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy of all honor and praise and glory. And Lord Jesus, you have ordained that those that you have made would carry the word of God. Lord, though we have a treasure in earthen vessel, but God, we pray that the earthen vessel could this moment hold still while the outpouring of your holiness and your spirit would flow through this vessel. God bless and anoint Brother Dale and bring to us words of life as we continue the worship to reach out our hand to you. We cry to you this morning, O God. May you hear us, and God in heaven, come and visit us and come and speak to us and empower us and impart to us beautiful, beautiful courage and strength to go on as the servants of the Most High. We pray that you would bind powers of darkness in Jesus' name. Don't let them be here and hinder us. And we thank you that you have overcome the evil one. And now we lift our lives and our hearts to you. Our ears, we want to hear what the Spirit says to the church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. God bless you, brother.
Yes, and I want to greet you this morning in Jesus' name, and I'm especially blessed with the interest that this congregation, this body of ministers has taken in this meeting this year. It just seems like there's been a special visitation from the Lord upon this meeting so far this week. And I realize it will soon be over. But we are looking forward to this day. I just want to thank you for your participation, brothers that have come from many different places. And it was not maybe for me to say this, but I think we should pray with a burden. I think we should preach with a burden. I think we should be carrying weight on our hearts when we're speaking to God's people. But I think there's, in addition to that, something else that we need. And how to blend these together, I guess I would not be able to answer this question in an open mic discussion. But I think in addition to the burden, we need one thing more, both in the praying and in the teaching and preaching and the visitation that we do across the fence in the living room or at the shop when we're talking to our members at home. I think there also must be a believing faith coupled with that, where we have in our hearts the assurance that God is at work and He's going to take care of this and He has the power to do it. We're going to see the results of it. And I think if we don't have that included in our preaching, have that included in our context with our people, there's something missing that should certainly be a vital part of it. And the brother that believes God has a great advantage over the one that doesn't. And it's one thing to hope so, and one thing to wish it would happen, and one thing to wonder if it ever could. It's another thing to work with a God who does it. So I want to add that to it this morning. And I will say one another thing, because it is introductory and important in what we're saying here. But you have often heard this, and we've heard it, I don't know how many times so far in the days that we're together since Tuesday night. But we know that we must become like Jesus. We know we must be like the Master. But there's a little warning must go along with that, because we tend to do this in our Christian lives. Yes, this is a lofty thought, and it's a lofty idea. We're going to be like Jesus. We're just going to serve Him today and be like He is. And that works until something unexpected comes up. That works until It happened but never should have happened. That works until we never knew this was going to be part of the situation. And then we find ways in our hearts and our thinking, our logic, to excuse ourselves from being so unlike Him at this particular time. But that very thing that we're facing right now is there for one reason. It's because we prayed that. We were back there in Minden, Ohio, and we were at a bench. We were at an altar. We were making a commitment and just stood in the singing of a hymn. And we told the Lord to come into my life and do anything that you need to do in me to show me what still is in here that does not glorify your name and that hinders your work in my life. And all God is doing 3 weeks later, 10 days later, is answering that prayer, and we resist it when it happens, and we don't yield to it, and we don't surrender, and we don't bow down, and we don't worship God. And we don't go up to the top of the mountain 3 days journey to worship. And then what's God supposed to do with us? And there's only one thing He can do. He'll check to see if we pray it again. He'll check to see if we repeat that commitment. He'll check to see if we're in that another time. And if we are, we get revisited. And if your experience is like mine, that revisitation is more severe than that other one was. And this goes down and down and down until we can't rise from that. Until there's a holy limp, as we heard, and there's a worship leaning upon the top of the staff. And until that happens, Christ is not formed in us. We have a very large subject today. I can't see the clock back there. I don't know what time it is. I think it might be after 9 o'clock, but I can't read it there. Thank you, brother. This is a very sobering lesson here. The disciple and his master. I will say a few things about discipleship before I enter this theme. We're looking at the general thought, are we truly making disciples? We looked at this matter of the call to make disciples of all nations. We will look at the disciple and his master today. The disciple is not merely a scholar. He's not merely a student. He's doing more than learning some academic curriculum. A disciple is one who's chosen to sit at the feet of one whom he wants to become like. He chose his teacher because of who his teacher was. He chose his teacher because of what his teacher is like. He didn't choose his teacher just because of what his teacher knew, because he was an expert in that field. But he chose a teacher. That's the way the Jewish people did, and that's the way the Greek people did. They chose their teachers. When your children go to school, they've got to accept what's put there. But these people did not. There were very few that had the privilege of study, and those that did chose their masters carefully. They wanted to become like that master. That's the way it was. And we have an example of this in Gamaliel. And I would like to ask you to take the discipline and pause and look at this to see something about this man Gamaliel. He was a well-known teacher. He had disciples. Gamaliel did. I'm in chapter 22 of Acts. It says here in verse 3, and this is Paul's testimony, I am verily a man which am a Jew born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city, that's Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God as you all are this day. That was his choice, to have this man as his master, this Gamaliel. You know, this is a very interesting man. If you go back to chapter 5, you learn some things about him that you'd hardly expect to find on the Sanhedrin, and probably hardly expected to find among a Jewish man that was instructed, it says here, in the perfect manner of the law, zealous towards God. And yet this man had another interesting aspect to his character that may have been the reason why Paul chose him, I don't know, to be his teacher. But we find it here in chapter 5, in verse 34, this man is described. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. Now here's a description of this man. He's called a Pharisee here. He's called a doctor of the law. He's part of the Sanhedrin. That's why he's in this meeting. He is he has a high reputation. And when he spoke, the other 69 listened to what he said. They obeyed him. I should show you something of the authoritative command that this man had, even with that Jewish council. When you go to verses 38 and 39, you learn something else about him. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. I don't know, but when I go back to chapter 9 and I see the light fall down from heaven and I see a Jewish man fall down in the light and he's arrested there on the way to Damascus, and I see him respond to the Lord, I wonder if this tolerance, this suggestion that, be careful, we Jews think we got it all together, but there's a God in heaven. Just be careful, men. My brethren, listen. Be careful what you do to these men. I wonder if he taught Paul that when he's a little boy down at his feet. I wonder if with all that zeal and all that challenge and all that exactitude and all that Hebrew of the Hebrews, I wonder if Gamaliel had the capacity to put it in a little boy's heart. Paul, if someday you hear a voice from heaven, be careful. I wonder. But he chose his disciple. Please get this. Disciple and his master. This is the point. And we're using a natural illustration here, one the Bible uses, and one that I think all of you understand. If it is not our intention to become like Christ, we may follow him as the multitudes did, but we will not be his disciples. And I'm asking the question, are we effectively emphasizing this to our new converts, that their purpose in life must be to be as Christ? And is that really our own heart? Is that what we're intending to do? I ask another question. If God would look at my life today, and you put your own name in here, you see, Brother Edwin, I'm one of Aaron Shank's disciples. You probably can't figure that out, but if you know a little bit about Brother Aaron, you can see a little bit of it over here. And Brother Aaron does not want me to point my finger at the people that I'm preaching to and say, you. He wants me to include myself with that. He wants me to say, we. And sometimes we can soften a hard point that everyone out there should get it. But they'll get it easier if instead of saying, you, if we say, I, in my life, I. And sometimes they can receive that far better if we do it that way. That was Aaron Shank. So we become like the men that we appreciate. We can't help it. That's God's plan to be that way. But what evidence does God have that I have said I truly want to be a disciple of Christ, and I want that to be worked in my life until it's finished as it can get in this life? What evidence does God have that that's where my heart is? I'm going to tell you when the evidence shows up. In the encrucijada of the life. When that tope comes up against there. Now, Dale, what are you going to do? One more introductory comment about the word discipleship as it was understood by the early Anabaptists. And I may be a little more reluctant to use the word Anabaptist than what some people are, not because I did not appreciate them, because I certainly do. But it represents just too small a group of God's people. They were long before that. They were long before that! And so I'm in favor of the Anabaptists. I don't use their word as often as some of you do because of that. But I'm using it here because what I'm going to say is definitely related to them. So I'm going to use their word right now, Anabaptists. This word discipleship, this thought discipleship, as understood by the early Baptists and other Pilgrim Church writers, it's a word that's closely associated with the cross. So you just listen to this. And with cross-bearing. We saw that in Matthew 16:23, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We saw it again in Luke 14 when we looked at what a disciple was, how it's defined in the Bible, how Jesus defined that there on Wednesday morning. He said there, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's 14:27 of Luke. The call to discipleship that includes the concepts of non-resistance. The man that's on the cross, he's not giving any retribution to anyone else. He is not offering any self-defense. He is not getting even. He cannot set the record straight. He cannot level the bank account. There is suffering love in this cross life. There's distinct tension with the present culture. There's separation from the world, in other words. This cross-bearing indicates a willingness to seal the spiritual testimony of my life with death, if necessary. That's called martyrdom. There's a purposeful self-denial or an abandonment, as understood in the frequently used German term, Gelassenheit. This concept was of little consequence to the territorial church reformers, nor to the pietists who followed 150 years later. But to these biblical values characterized my own life. It's very possible for you and myself to substitute true discipleship with nonconformity to certain cultural mores. Certain cultural values. But this may not be self-denial at all. This may not be death to self at all. I can be both plain and proud at the same time. But a disciple of Christ cannot be. God, I thank Thee that I'm not as other men are. I'm glad I don't have those ears pierced or this stuff sticking in my nose or nostrils. I'm glad I don't have that tattoos on there. I'm thankful that I'm not like these other men are. I'm glad I'm not a skinhead. I'm glad I don't do that. And it's right to not do that. You're just missing one thing. He's made the image of God just like you are. And the same possibilities to serve Christ are there as are here. Discipleship includes more than conforming to or adopting a certain prescribed congregational position. And it is certainly right to identify with the local brotherhood. We are totally in favor of that. We must be sure that we are making and truly making disciples. This is our thesis, and we will look at that now very specifically. A disciple to his master. I'd like to show you several texts in your Bible. You go to 1 Chronicles. That's an unusual place to go, but this is chapter 25. 1 Chronicles 25. We'll read verse 8 here. This seems to be talking about music. This is the temple system of worship that David set up. And they cast lots, ward against ward. The well, as well the small as the great, the teacher as the scholar. In our Bible, that word is disciple. I'll just jump over to Matthew chapter 10. We'll comment on these verses in just a moment. You won't forget what I just read there. I'm not worried about that. None of us will forget that. We'll soon be back to that. We're in Matthew chapter 10, reading verses 24 and 25. Jesus is speaking here. Very powerful words. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple to be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? I'd like you to go get to Luke chapter 6. And this is verse 40. This verse says something that Jesus did not say for us there in Matthew chapter 10. That's why we're reading this verse. If you preachers that are bringing a message, you can read 15 texts if you want to in the Bible in your sermon, but it'd be wise for all of us if we knew why we were reading the 14th verse after we read the 12th one. And what is in the 15th verse or what is in the first 14? And if that verse is not adding to the understanding of what we're asking God to help us feed the people with there in that message, then probably would be wise to stop back at verse 4 or 5. So just reading a bunch of verses and reading and repeating it, that might not be the main thing you're trying to do. You're trying to bring out the truth that's in there, and that's what you should try to find in these texts. This verse says something the other one did not say. Read it and see if you can find it before I tell you what it is. The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. Did you find it? We're in progress. We are a work in progress, they say. This word perfect here means complete or mature. And we're not there, but that's the goal. You see what the goal is. We're not there, but that's the goal. And are we closer than we were last year at Mendon to that goal? So I'd like to make a few comments about these verses. In that first text back there in 1 Chronicles 25, we have worship music there. Some are skilled with harps, with strings. Some are skilled in song. It's interesting how much that comes up in those chapters in 15:22, and then just the verse before the one I read. I read verse 8. If you looked at verse 7 there, you would have seen a beautiful theme, a beautiful thought, a very spiritual thought, you song leaders. A beautiful thought there about worship and song. The songs of the Lord. And just in the verse before the one I read. Very, very beautiful. And we see disciples and masters here. Those that are skilled in this, trained in it, experienced with it, and then those that are not. And we put the one with the other. Because we want these to become like those. And those who have had this training and experience and expertise, we want that to be passed on. We put those two together. That's what happens there. It's God's way of teaching. It's much like a master craftsman with an apprentice. It's the same idea. It is God's will that His people learn by instruction and not by default experience. In that passage in Matthew, that was chapter 10, and that was verses 24 and 25, we have a unique pair of words twice, and Brother Edmund has talked to us about that. We had the word servant twice and Lord twice. Servant and Lord. The Master and His disciples. And we're not above our Lord. And our name could be Ethiopian eunuch. And I said that because I don't know what his name is. But he was a dignitary. We could be that high. We could be a Sanhedrin Saul. We could be a Cornelius of the Italian band. And that's interesting because we have three chapters in a row there in Acts 8, 9, and 10. And all three of these dignitaries, all three of these higher leveled people, if you want to call it that way, looking at society's stratum, we're all told to go there. And there one of my servants will tell you what you should do. There you will find out. There you will learn. And how much more should I be in that category? I should certainly be in that category. Is for all of us to learn Christ. Now get this. It is for all of us to learn Christ as we learn of Him. Learn Him as we learn of Him. Luke makes the goal of our true discipleship very clear. As we are mature, we become complete. We shall be as our Master, as our Lord. This is the most noble of all attainments. If I could treat you, relate to you, speak to you as Christ did, I could not get any higher than that. If I could love my wife, care for my wife the way Christ would, I can't get any higher than that. John Wesley said, as much as what he has been accused of teaching second blessing holiness and all the things that have been laid at his feet, which he did not teach, but that came later. But they laid that to him. But his words are these: the highest attainment in Christian experience is the perfect love of God shed abroad in our hearts and demonstrated to those we meet. There's no higher way to live than that. This is truth. And that's the way Christ lived with every person he ever met. Preachers, would you bear this word? We're talking about masters and disciples. Would you bear this word? What happens in an interview with the young person, interview with a problematic church member? What happens in the interview, that visit, that meeting that you schedule? What happens in that encounter? When things don't go the way you were hoping they would, and the person's not as receptive, not as open, not as understanding, doesn't quite seem to get it, maybe there's some resistance there, and we feel then, excuse me, but we feel some irritation and disgust towards that person. That sense of irritation, that sense of disgust, that sense of, listen, fella, I'm about done with you. We're getting to the end of things here. This patience is about to run out. I think we've entertained this little dialogue about as long as it's going to go. Now, let me ask you a question. How much spiritual good are we doing at that point? Brothers, it's over. It's over, brothers. Isn't that pretty serious? And we're the master. And I was the disciple. And that disciple is supposed to be us, his Lord. And we finished it off. That's the very reason why Christ chose 12 men to be with him. Book of Mark tells us that, chapter 3, I won't turn to it, verse 14. He prayed about it all night, went and chose 12 men. Why did he want them to be with him? To hear what he taught. To see him turn water to wine. Why did he want 12 men to be with him? He had one goal for them. Didn't happen until after Pentecost. And then, in a very weak fashion for many of us, when the Holy Spirit came and made His residence here, when Christ came and not only to be with you, but to be in you, as He told them there in 14, 15, 16 John, then that life was born in their hearts. Even then, some of them struggled quite a bit, as we will see tomorrow. But many of us are slow learners, like Philip was. Well, Jesus, look here. You show us the Father, then that will suffice us. Have I been so long time with you? Have you not known me, Philip? If you would have known me, you would have known the Father. You see, what was Jesus telling Philip? Philip, look here, Philip. When you know me, you will be like me. And when you know me, you'll know the Father. And when you know me, and you know the Father, you will be like us. Isn't that happening to you, Philip? That's what Jesus is saying to that disciple, as kindly as he could. Disciple and his master have two points. Here's the first one. The master is Christ. So I'm going to start with him. And maybe I should do this for you right now so it's helpful for you. The second point is similar to the first point. The first point is the Master is Christ. The second point is that for many people, you and I are the Master. And so when I'm going through this section, the Master is Christ, we should be learning, applying some things here. So when we get to the second part, we have something solid to get hold of. Right now, the master is Christ. But the goal is, then you and I become that master, and disciples follow us. That's a very sobering, that's a serious thing. I will struggle when I get to that point that this part is easy. The Master is Christ. We choose to become His disciples and He chooses us. I'm going to John 13 here and verse 13 through 17. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them. That's how Jesus spoke to his disciples. Master was the most often used term when his disciples addressed Jesus. Let us meditate on what they learned of him. The disciples had not known the Logos in his eternal glory. They did not see his lowly birth nor visit him with the shepherds. They were not in the temple 12 years later as he heard the doctors and asked them questions. They missed 18 years of his life in Nazareth as he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. But a voice cried out in the wilderness, and Jesus appears at Jordan. The heavens open, a dove descended, and a voice spoke, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Nor did they spend 40 days with him in temptation, nor hear him quoting three times from the book of Deuteronomy, nor see the angels come and minister unto him. But they saw a great light, and they heard him say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they fished all night, but they caught no fishes. Yet the boat was overloaded. And then, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. It's an amazing story. I can't get tired of watching what he did and how what he said and when he said it and why did he say it when he said it and how did he choose those words. It's an amazing thing. And what Jesus did is impressive, but not as impressive as what he said. He was not crucified because of what he did. He was crucified because of what he said. He went up into a mountain, and his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them. And he told them what they should be. And then he told them how they then shall live after they become what they should be. They were astonished. No one had ever taught like that. They were amazed at his doctrine and the authority with which he spoke. No one lived like that. But one did. The Master did. Yes, they saw water become wine and a boy's lunch become a banquet. They saw a stone rolled away from a tomb and a man was restored to his two sisters. But they saw much more. Never a man spake like this man. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And just what was the miracle that was done to a leper? This is found in Mark chapter 1. It's found several times. Well, you say the miracle was that he had leprosy when he came to Jesus and was cured when he left. That was one of the miracles, but there are two more. Another miracle in that story is the fact that this leper comes up to Jesus and he's supposed to, at a considerable distance, put his hand up to his mouth and form a bozal here, and he's supposed to cry out and say, unclean, unclean, stay away, or else he gets stoned. And so he, instead of dying, he decides he better warn somebody. But this leper comes and Jesus comes walking over to him, comes walking right up to him. And when Jesus gets up to this leper, he puts his hands on that leper. And that's why you heard yesterday morning when the priest who conducted the morning worship services every morning said, "I greet you, brother lepers. I greet you this morning, brother lepers." When he found out what happened when the hot water spilled in his own body, he stood up and said, "I greet you this morning, fellow lepers." And for Jesus to walk up to a leper and do that, he was inviting that. He was saying, "I identify with you, and I understand this, and I'm not ashamed, and I'm not worried about it, and I'm not afraid of it." I'm sure that leper did not know what to do. There's a third miracle here that involves you and myself. Now, up to there, those first two miracles, you and I probably could not have done. I'm sorry about that. I wish I could say otherwise, but I haven't seen very much of this happen. I've seen people healed of all kinds of things. I have never seen that. And I wouldn't claim to be able to do it. But this third miracle is for all of us. Third miracle is that there was a leper with an incurable disease and terribly shameful. And there was this man standing here, and he walked over to this man and was able to say, "Do you know what's wrong with me? I'm a leper. I'm in terrible shape. I thought if you would know something about it, there may be something that you could do about it. And so that's why I'm telling you." And when we have church members in our congregations that are in the worst moment of their lives and can feel free to come up here close and say, "Brother Dale, do you know what's going on in my life? I need to tell you. It's awful. I'm sorry. It's terrible. But I have to tell you." And whatever it takes to be that person, may God help us and men to Ohio to get there so that these people can come just as they are. And here I am. That's the miracle right there. Everything else happened because that happened. I have to go out and chase him down. Corral him in. Get the horse and lasso and bring him into the crowd chief. But they come voluntarily. And they want detail. Brothers, that's the master. And we are like the master. These are perfect people like the master. And what brings this sinful and shameful woman off the streets into a Pharisee's house? And why do publicans and sinners draw nigh unto him for to hear of him? And just what was the holier work that was done one afternoon under a sycamore tree? And are not 99 sheep enough? And it is dark and late, and why bother? Yes, but what if it's a lost son instead of a lost sheep? And one has compassion and runs and embraces and kisses a prodigal son. But Peter speaks out of turn, and Judas condemns a woman's offering, and two brothers want to be seated in eminent places at the right and left hand of Jesus, and now the 10 are offended at them, and the master in his moral and spiritual glory speaks peace to all of these very difficult situations and turns and restores everything to harmony. How did Jesus ever do that? And opposition mounts and plots are formed against the man of God, the man of Galilee, and yet his noble words put men to silence. And he asks a question. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? That was the end of that discussion. There was nothing more for anybody to say. And no man was able to answer him a word, the Bible says, after that. Behold, what manner of man is this that blesses little children and invited a dying convict into paradise? Who is this that opens not his mouth while on trial for an offense that he never committed? He not only blesses his persecutors, but heals them and puts that ear back on the servant's head, heals it. And what more shall we say? For he ever liveth to make intercession for the transgressors, and I am one of them. And he says to me and to all of us, go and do thou likewise. He was derided as a child of fornication and despised as a Samaritan, and yet the Samaritan said, when I come again, I will repay you. And he is coming again, and he will repay. This is the Master. I am a disciple. Or am I a disciple? But I am cumbered about with much serving, with much preaching, with much ministry. Yet one named Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. And he came to die, and yet no man takes his life from him. His love moved him to voluntarily lay it down. And let us yet see him, facing the interruptions of life, the unexpected, the unchosen, and perhaps the unwanted intrusions. He's on the way to Jairus' house, and he was not planning to go there. But before he ever gets there, on the way, he feels someone touch the hem of his garment. This crowd is pressing all around. And he paused and took care of that, and virtue flowed. It's an amazing story. And when you're perfect, you'll be like your Master. Can you imagine a room of brothers like this? And these words, someone observes your life. And the story will be different. Your experiences will be different, dear brothers. The needs you meet, the people that come to you, the situations you face will be different from this list. But very much like it. Very much like the same love, the same brokenness, the same life flowing, the same words of life, the same gracious spirit, the same invitation to all men. And I can't quit these words without calling attention to the fact there's an orchard over here. There's some beautiful trees growing here, but one of them is barren. It doesn't have anything on it. It's been that way for quite a while now. And over in the shop, there's a chainsaw, and someone thinks it's time to cut it down. Do you know who? That tree represents somebody. Do you know who it is? I know who it is. And Jesus said, would you give me one more year with him? Would you give me a second chance? Would you give me a little more time? I think I can do something about it. This is the Master. Am I like my Master? Am I known in the way that he was known? This is the question. This is not only the question, it's the pursuit of life. This is the goal. This is the way we go. And now the second part. Jesus did his part well. There's no story like it under the earth, or on the earth, or under the earth. There's none like it. But now you and I are called to disciple others. We are the teachers now, the masters. And who are our disciples? Do you know of anyone that you are at the present time discipling? And this is more than just a pulpit ministry, for as important as what that is, and we've been hearing about that. We don't want to detract anything from that. But very little of what I told you happened in a pulpit. Did you notice that? I'll just share a couple of personal things here, just to get your thinking started. And then we'll get into something practical as we end. I was preaching in Appalachia, a very, very poor place in a unique state here named West Virginia. Very, very poor people there at that time, and just a new church getting started in that area. This was quite a few years ago. And there was a well-known man. Many of you sitting here would know him. He came to me there one morning and said, "Brother Dale, I'd like you to do something." He said, I'd like you to go to these mountain houses and visit with some of these mountaineers out here in Appalachia. And I'd like you to talk to them about the Lord. And I'd like if you would be willing to let me go along and watch how that's done, because I don't know how to do it. And when we get to these houses, if you would take the lead and go in there and talk to these people, and I just sit down on a cardboard box or a 5-gallon bucket, and we'll may I do that? Will you do that for me? And so we spent that day doing that. Went from house to house, and maybe someone would like you to do that with them. Maybe someone could ask you to do that. Knock on the door, a young man standing there. He said, "Would you please teach me how to pray?" And some 2 years later, he came back again and said, "I don't know how to fast. How do you do that?" And so he wanted help with that. How do you go about preparing a sermon? Where can I learn not only what is in the Bible, but what it means, so I can understand it? Would you teach me? Would you help me with that? I don't know how other people get there, but I find it very difficult. That man spoke to me in Spanish. And from there on, we move into some more personal issues, purity issues, such as what has been discussed here already these days, marriage tensions. It's not going well. I think it's my fault. I'm the one that's doing it. But someone must help us. Child training. Just don't know how to do it. Maybe there's a serious financial failure. And instead of belittling, instead of condemning, instead of criticizing the mistakes that were made, the lack of record keeping, and very out of order decisions, correcting the problem, getting that person back on his feet again, financially. What does it mean to live by faith? Or have someone tell you this: "I never could stand to be near my dad, but other people think he's great. But to me, I can't do it." What do you do for someone like that? What is your response as a pastor? What is your response, my response, as a congregation, as a church, or as a father in the home, to moral impurity in my family, in the member of the congregation? How do we respond to it? Some people, some churches, some ministers send the offenders away for professional counseling. Others alienate that guilty one, excommunicate, silence him, wait for some kind of evidence of repentance. Some do that. Some ignore the problem. As one preacher told me, he called me on the phone and said, "Brother Dale, we have a swamp out back here and there's alligators in the swamp." He said, "We know that if we go out there are alligators out there, but if we would catch one of the alligators, we wouldn't know what to do with it. They have big teeth and they have a tail that really flaps around, and we don't know how to handle the alligators, so what we choose to do is ignore the swamp and leave the alligators in there." What he was talking about was moral impurity in the congregation. That was the way that church responded to it. So a minister from that congregation called me on the phone and said, "Brother Dale, how would you feel we should respond to some things we're facing in our church?" And I prayed about it. I told him, "I won't answer you now. I need to think about it." And the Lord gave me a few words, and so I will tell you what I told him. Are you ready? I don't know if what I should say here. I'm really stuck to not to know what to do, because it would make far more sense to you if I would tell you exactly where this happened and who it happened to. But I can't do that. And so I'm going to try to cloud this story a little bit. In a precious congregation that I learned to love dearly, there was a serious moral problem in the congregation and among the young people in the church. They had a schoolroom there, and in the school there were two restrooms, and there was a hole through the wall between those restrooms. The congregation was known for having a lot of chicken farmers, and the young people would catch the chickens when they were finished with their 16 months of laying and get them out of the cages and put them in the trucks. And when the new birds came in, they'd get all the young people together again to put those birds back, fill up those cages. And while this was going on, pairs two at a time were going down in the dark out behind, and that was what was happening out there, and that was no chicken carrying at all. And in those homes after meal on Sunday, upstairs in the bedrooms, things were taking place in this congregation among the young people. It was a serious, serious problem. It was widespread. The bishop of the congregation learned about it. It was going on quite a while without anyone knowing it. That bishop sat one Sunday morning in this adult men's Sunday school class, sat there and started to cry. He said to those men in his class, "This is what I learned. It's my fault. I'm not fit to be bishop in this church. I must lay down my responsibility. I cannot serve this congregation in this condition." And he wept. He begged God for mercy. Did you see a difference between the first three responses and this one? Have you caught that? Are you awake here? Right after that prayer, or that weeping, that confession, that acknowledgement in this, there was a weekend meeting scheduled for that church, and a dear friend of mine, who's now sitting in an old people's home, unable to talk, was conducting that weekend meetings. To that weekend meetings, God came, and a revival started among the young people. A revival started in this school. A revival started in that school and spread out of the school and went through the church. And many of those young people were sadly converted. Some of those are ministers and ministers' wives today. It was an outstanding revelation, an outstanding visitation from God. And that congregation has had a beautiful experience for years. It's God's will that we become as the Master. It's God's will that it's a tendency of many people when there's a problem in the home, in the school, or in the church to point the fingers at the offender. But that dear brother did not do that. I am a member of the body. If the body is suffering, there's some reason for that. God, what am I doing? How did I miss this? How did we as a church allow this to come to this condition and we did not see it? Help us, O God. I'm sorry, I forget which brother it was yesterday that talked about, what was it, Daniel's confessions, or was it Nehemiah's confessions, or was it Joel's confessions, or there are several there in the Old Testament. Which one was it? It was Daniel. And he said, we have sinned. That's what he said. And it was said that whoever the speaker was, I'm sorry, I don't have it. That they don't know of any negative things that was ever said about him in the Bible. But he said, what he was doing was putting it here. And when the master is willing to do that, when the master is willing to put his hands on there, it gives God every right to open the windows of heaven. And I must take that posture myself for the needs that are around me. And it's a different story when this person that we're trying to deal with feels that it's a shared responsibility. It's a shared concern. It's a shared need. It's a shared problem rather than that. Moses did it too. Same thing. Am I not a member of the body? Do not I suffer? Wasn't I part of the body that should have been healing that and providing life for that and nourishing every joint by the ministry of that? Wasn't that mine to do? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I am meek and lowly of heart. I think of Jesus when he says these words, and this is prophetically said, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was identified with the transgressors. He made his grave with the wicked. And the rich in his death, he identified with them. He identifies with me. Why can't I do that if I'm going to be like the Master? One of the leading reasons, and now I come down to you and let me finish. One of the leading reasons for lack of trust in ordained men, wherever they live and wherever that lack of confidence is found, one of the major reasons for it, and if this is not reason number one, it's very close to it. I didn't do a survey. I can't give you statistics. I just know it's a major reason for lack of trust is reluctance or perhaps refusal for us to admit our mistakes and to recognize the wrong that we have done. And bow the heart and confess that there's a need in my life and allow the congregation to see that I'm vulnerable and I'm needy. That comes very close to being the top reason for lack of trust among ministers. And would you answer something? How long would it take to regain that trust? How long would that take? How long would it need to take? Yet the congregation knows what's going on in here. They don't understand everything, but I'm just too big. How can I disciple others when I'm too big? You see, teaching in the English language, as it was in Old English, the word teaching itself, which we've been using these days, literally means showing how to do. We do not tell others how to be disciples of Christ. We must show them how. And so the brother was preaching there a few weeks ago. And he had that projector that put it up there. And mine doesn't do that, so I go do it this way. And so I'm going to borrow from Brother Kevin Breckville with what I do here. So this is recognized plagiarism. You notice that this triangle has three sides. I think all triangles do. That part looks the same, right? Here's the teacher. Here's the teacher. Here's the preacher. Here's the preacher. Right teaching, proper teaching, correct teaching, Bible teaching. Well done. Faulty living. Error. Bad testimony. Confusion. Holy living.
Right.
Honest living. Sincere living. Truthful living. Careful living. Bowed heart living. Credibility. Faith. Yes. Trust.
Yes.
We're at home. It works. We end with a call that Jesus placed at the very beginning of His message to us. A call to absolute surrender. A call to self-abandonment. A call to the emptying and the death of self. He said in Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That is poverty of spirit. Poverty of spirit is not bankruptcy. It doesn't mean an empty wallet. Poverty of spirit is death to self. This our German brothers called Gelassenheit. To baptize new believers and receive them into the congregation without this experience of grace and resignation is to perpetuate confusion and eventually cynicism in the life of that new person. When we're bringing new people into the congregation, we must be sure that this is part of their testimony. We must be sure that they understand what death to self looks like and how this works in life. And are we ready to take that step? That's what Christ put first. That's where Christ started this description of His disciples. But have I experienced it myself? What evidence is there of the kenosis, the self-emptying in my own life? We can ask God for this gift of life. We can ask God to do this to us. And that's trite. You didn't even remember that I said it. You couldn't even write the sentence down because you don't know what I said. But we can ask God to give us this gift of self-emptying surrender. We can ask God to do that to us. But would I please urge us this morning to be extremely careful how we go about doing that. I don't know if I'm right about this, but I doubt if God will ever answer that particular prayer if that was not very sincerely asked. Be careful how you ask that. But God does want to do that. And He will answer that prayer if it is sincerely prayed. Others know if this has happened to me already or if it has not. And we need to know also, we cannot disciple others until this has happened to us. And this we learn from the Master, and I end with these words. They are such precious words that I don't want these to be carelessly splashed out and spilled onto the floor. These are extremely valuable words. It is not the Christ that I teach that turns people away from me. It is not the Christ that I teach that turns people away from me, as much as what it is the Christ that they see in me. They don't want that Christ in them. That is the problem that turns people away. And there's no reason for people to be turned away because of that. And when I fail and make a mess of this, and it's my fault. You saw what Brother Evan did yesterday morning up here on this pulpit. Then, brothers, that is my time and my turn and my opportunity to do that. And then the confusion will be replaced with something else. And then, out of the dust and ashes, the truth can rise again. And the Lord will be glorified. That's the way of the Master. Today, I'm the disciple.